See, when I come up here, are we live, baby? Okay, there we go. One more thing. It's good to see everybody out. I'm a little tired today. Get tired sometimes, but you know, I think about those things a lot. You know, I have learned in it all, the Lord doesn't give you strength, He is your strength. He is your strength. Somebody was telling me the other day, going through some very, very, very tough times, and you know, in the middle of that, I don't know if you've ever been to this. I'm sure you've heard people say this: "I can't go through this again." They've been through once, and then they say, "I can't go through this again." And it's almost a—I don't know how you look at it. It's a cry of anger. It's a cry of desperation. And you know, they almost tell you, like, you got to do something about it. You got to fix it. And I'm telling you, I don't know how people, you know, you spend your life going, and then, you know, as you look back, you think, man, how did I ever take a step without the Lord Jesus in my life? I mean, looking back, how in the world can you? And then for people who don't, there's such a heartbreak and compassion that goes out. Because I'm telling you, we used to sing that old song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I don't know a lot of the history about that song. I think it was a slave who wrote that song up in Canada somewhere. And you know, you really don't know the depths that come, like the Psalms, the depths that when somebody writes a song like that. And I mean, you know, people just sing those things, but until you live it, man, it is something else. But for me, I mean, I don't know, just every day, how in the world could you make one step without the Lord Jesus, especially looking in today's society, all the mess that's going on everywhere. You know, you don't think, I'll tell you this, and we'll have a prayer and sing our song. We was over working on the farm yesterday doing those things. And my cousin Gary called me last night, said he got called into work. Now, he's security guard. He's retired from the police. And now he works security up there at Tazewell Hospital, and he got called in. I said, "How in the world can you get called in being a security guard? I mean, that sounds crazy." He said, "Well, they had to lock the hospital down because of so many fights." I said, "Do what in Tazewell? Tazewell County Hospital?" He said, "Yeah, they had a big brawl at Wendy's last night, and it spilled over, and they was all up there in the hospital fighting. They called him in." I'm like, "What in the world?" I see, we live in a small town. You don't even think these things happen. You know, I mean, my mind just don't comprehend it. And then, I mean, you know, you think, well, this stuff happens in Portland. It happens in L.A. It happens. And Gary says, "You have no idea of the junk that takes place right here in our county." Now, for most people, I mean, we don't realize the bulwarks, the walls of salvation the Lord has us in, where our eyes don't even behold half of it. And then when you get exposed to it and you see the rot that is in our society, and that rot is nothing other than the lack of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of men and women. That is all it is. I mean, I was just thinking, you know, imagine going to the hospital. You know, we've been spending a lot of time at the hospital. Imagine going to the hospital and it being on lockdown because everybody in the hospital is fighting. It's hard to imagine, Joe. I can't imagine. Have to call in extra people. I said, well, where's the police at? He said, they're covered up. Now, I don't know. It's mind-blowing to me, guys. It's mind-blowing. You know, people say we better thank our lucky stars. There's no luck to this. And there sure ain't no lucky stars. There's a day star. A day star. And Jeff's going to sing a song here in a few minutes about a day star. That day star has risen and shone in our hearts. The glory of God our Father in the face of Jesus Christ. If you guys will stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great privilege for the body of Christ to meet here, to meet together. Father, as we prayed out here, desiring your presence, desiring your face, knowing in my heart that you desire us more than we could ever desire. I was praying last night and praying this morning, Lord, make your presence known in the building. Make your presence known in our hearts this day. Father, we just thank you that you're always ahead of us. You're always behind us. You're always on the right hand. You're always on the left hand. You've got us surrounded in your wonderful, magnificent love. Embraced us. I was looking that word up. You've embraced us. You've held us in your hands. And Father, as we meet out today, as we sing these songs, may your presence, may the warmth, may the depth, may the height, may the length of your love be manifest here for each and every one this very day. And Father, for those that are watching and those that are in the hospital, may your great breath fill their lungs. May your life fill their body. May your wholeness cause them to leap up and shout with great joy, Jesus Christ is Lord, and God has crowned him King of Kings. Father, we thank you. Let it be so this very day. In Jesus' name, and amen.
Better than you, there is none. Adore, singing loudly. your sweet aroma fill my life. Rose of Sharon, show me how to grow in beauty and God's sight. Fairest of 10,000, make me a reflection of your light. Day star, shine out of me. Let your love shine through me in the night. Lead me, Lord.
You know, Pastor was talking about the Lord's protection upon us, and truly He is the only safe place that there is. But you know, there's a song, a contemporary gospel song called Bulletproof. I don't know if you all have heard it or not. But anyway, when I heard that, I was just thinking about how the Lord is like a bulletproof vest around us. He's like a field force that protects us from the harm and the danger that's out there, and how He just engulfs us and encompasses us with His great love and divine protection. And you know, that is the best thing that we could have, because in this world we have tribulation. You know, He says that we will, but He also says, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in every situation. So things might look bleak, but you know what? As Pastor was teaching, and it's something that I had been studying and talking to the Lord about some time. And so when He brought it out again, it's just confirmation. It was just like, whoo, it fans the flame, you know? And it's talking about how God had given the children of Israel Canaan, the promised land. He told them, it's yours. Go in and take it. But they let people go in to check it out, and they came back, all of them except for two, with a report that said, yeah, it's what He said it is, but it's too much for us. The giants in there, all the ites are too much. We can't take it. We're as grasshoppers in their sight. We might as well forget it. They trusted what they saw instead of what He said. And you know, that's something that we each one have to work on continuously, every minute of every day, because there's things that we see, there's things that we hear that would provoke fear. But God has already promised us everything, every good thing. So what we have to do is believe what He said instead of what we see and what we hear around us. You know, the word also says that the earth is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God, for those who know who they are. And that's where God's trying to get us to know, in spite of everything that we face or we see, His word's more sure. He's true. He's faithful. And what He said He's going to do, we just got to believe it. And if we'll believe it, we will eat the good of the land.
What do we do with this man? This man being Jesus. It's kind of what I had titled today. I've been in a big series in a few weeks, just approaching things from a little different angle. Sharing what's on my heart. You know, some of the things that I say, I guess, maybe could be controversial. Yeah, no doubt. But, and this is just, I'm just sharing my heart with you guys. I think, there comes a point. Now, I will not say that our nation is a Christian nation, but that would mean everybody in there was a Christian. Obviously, that's not true. But I will say that the founding documents, I think, were written in that manner to preserve your liberty. okay, because it knew the dangers that the government would get, and their whole ideal is to enslave you. So the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, those things were written so that the government couldn't infringe upon your rights. And I think that we are coming to a fork in the road, if you will. It's just my opinion. I didn't get some. I'm just looking at history and then looking forward. And I think over the next 2 or 3 years, we'll tell the tale. You know, I've said this before, but I'm just repeating what somebody else said. There were 7 fatted cows and 7 skinny cows. And during the time of the 7 fatted cows, they got to stock up and store up so that they could make it in the 7 lean cows. Now, we know that's history. And I think kind of coming up to where we are as a nation, but more so where we are as Christians, as believers, if we don't get involved and change the course of this nation, I'll quote Howard Cosell, down goes Frazier, down goes Frazier, down goes Frazier. So I think it's vital, and people say, well, he's always talking that. A lot of people don't think we should be involved. Well, I'm gonna show you something, because we what is the salt of the earth? If I have a big old piece of meat and a salt shaker, if them two don't come together, then my meat don't have no salt flavor on it, right? If you like eggs, you like a boiled egg, does the white of an egg have any taste except you give it a little salt, a little flavor? And you're the salt of the earth. If the salt of the earth has lost its savor, wherewith will it be salted? It's good to just be thrown out and trampled under feet. So I think it's vital in the next couple of years, and we'll get to where we're going here. What do we do with this man, Jesus? Somebody had pointed this out. I really didn't pay attention. But if you got a quarter in your pocket, you can tell. Have you seen that on the quarter? Used to had George Washington facing this way, and In God We Trust, and he's looking right at In God We Trust. Well, do you know they turned his head around the other way, and now he's got his back to In God We Trust. It's right on your new quarter if you got one in your pocket. Now, I know these are little small things, but it started making me think about some things. In God We Trust. What does that mean? It's on your worthless piece of paper you got in your pocket. In God We Trust. But I want to tell you something here, taking that a little bit farther. It's okay to say In God We Trust, and it's okay to all that, and they'll say God bless you and God bless America and all this other stuff, but the name that they will not come to, the name they will not say, the name they don't want to fool with is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have God and we can have all that, but keep Jesus out. I've listened to a lot of preachers, and I've heard a lot of preachers talk about Father God and God and all of this other stuff, and very little mention Jesus. Very little. And I'm telling you what, the preaching of the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him. He is it. He's everything. All things that were made by Him and for Him. Paul says in Galatians, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal His Son in me. Now these people, these religious people, the Jews worship God. They worship God. There's many churches today will go out and worship God, but don't know what to do or want to have anything to do with Jesus.
It's been the same thing. I mean, it's him, it's you and him, and him and you. It's him. We preach him. Because he's dangerous. He always has been. I mean, the Jews, they go and do their thing. But I mean, even when Jesus was born, Herod said, we have got to put this one to death. He's going to mess everything up. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is a church wrecker. And I tell you that, get him right in the middle of the church. And man, he tears down and he builds up. The scriptures say that. He tears down and he builds up. And, you know, we like things status quo, Jesus. I mean, and I'm telling you, you cannot, we were talking about this Thursday, you cannot know the Father except by the Son and through the Son. You can read those old, that's why so many people come with these questions. Why was God so mean in the Old Testament? And now it looks like he's changed. And I'm telling you, until you read the Old Testament and see it in the face of Jesus Christ, you have no clue. Paul says the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. I'm going to, in John 1:18, John's where we're going to be today. No man hath seen God at any time. Seen God. This is more than just a look upon him. Seen. This is a knowing. Matthew's, Jesus says the same thing. No man knows the Father save the Son. And John says it right here. No man hath seen God. No man can know him at any time. Save the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath revealed him. And then John 20. Verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Now I got to ask you, where did he do these signs? In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. John is telling you why he wrote his gospel. He wasn't just writing it to give you some historical event here. He had a purpose when he was writing. He was writing his gospel. He had a purpose. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. And I tell you what, I mean, I love the gospels. But there's something about John. There's just something about John's gospel. I mean, I love history, so you would think you'd be drawn to Luke, but John says, I'm writing so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, you might have life. I mean, he says that in John 17, this is what eternal life, the very thing that people are longing for. You know, you watch the trends. There's always trends. You know, under the pandemic, when everything was locked down, you know, Peloton, I guess, this big exercise thing, they were selling like hotcakes because everybody's decided, well, I'm going to get in shape. I want to, you know, live long. You know, I want to get my body back in shape, and we're going to turn things around. I mean, listen, I'm all for being healthy and all this other stuff. But is there anybody who longs for life? And I can promise you, you'll never find life in a Peloton. or a gym membership. I know it sounds crazy, and I'm not against any of those things, but I mean, here you are in a pandemic, a plague is seeking the world, and instead of seeking the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we better get in shape and take our vitamins. I mean, you understand here. To me, the mentality is nonsense. It's nonsense. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know what that means? The Messiah. He's it. He's the anointed one. Listen, everybody who comes out into the church today, they'll be preaching it. There's many thousands of books wrote on it. All of this stuff, everybody's wanting the anointing. Oh, the Elijah anointing, the Elisha anointing, the Noah anointing, all these anointing. And John says, I'm writing this book so that you'll know who the one is that is the anointed. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, I don't want to fool with Jesus because I want my own anointing. I want my own oil on my head. I want to be the Messiah. I'm writing this book so you'll know who it is and where he is. He's in you and you're in him. You have the anointing of Elijah because the anointed one that Elijah spoke of lives in you and you live in him. I don't need some special anointing. I have the anointed one above all living in me and I'm in him. I mean, can we even imagine that? I mean, it's always beyond our comprehension so that you might know. Now, what are we going to do with this? See, if I bring Jesus into the middle of my church, I might lose my Elijah anointing. I might lose my Jehu anointing. You've heard all of these things. Everybody says, you need a Jehu anointing. You need this anointing. You need this anointing. John says, I'm writing so you can know that Jesus is the anointed. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's it. Let's go to John chapter 11. That's where we're going to be, John chapter 11. You know that chapter. We're keeping everything in context in that chapter. That's where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I mean, this is quite a dramatic raising from the dead. I mean, is there not a dramatic raising from the dead? I mean, this guy's been in the grave 4 days, his body stinks, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes forth. Loose him and let they was some people had to run up and loose him and let him go. But I'll tell you something about when you're reading the Gospel of John here, we're about to make a transition. John has just finished recording the seven miracles. If anybody studied the Gospel of John, knows there's seven miracles recorded in the Gospels of John. Now, what does the number seven mean? It means completion. It means perfection. Now, why did John write the book? So that you'll believe, so that you'll know Jesus is the Christ. So he recorded seven specific miracles so that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only believe, but have life. Luke's gospel, I said a minute ago, it's chronological order, it's history. He's a physician. He's, uses science. He starts from here and he gives you a genealogy and goes right through it. He keeps it in a chronological order. That's why some people argue about the gospels. Well, this is not in order with this and it seems out of order. And they said, it's not true. John's point is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he records these things under instruction of the Holy Spirit, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing on him, you would have life. So it's around these seven signs, these seven miracles. And the first miracle, and that's not going to be our point today, the first miracle is in chapter 2 when Jesus turns the water into wine. What a way to make a presence for the Messiah, whom they're looking for. the second miracle or sign that Jesus did, he heals the nobleman's son in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. The fourth miracle, chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And also in chapter 6, the fifth miracle, Jesus walking on the water. And then in chapter 9, Jesus heals the man that was born blind. And then miracle number 7 is right here where we're at. He raises Lazarus from the dead. So here John has made his case. You know, when you go to, it's like Denise says, here we are and everything is coming, making a case right in front of you. The whole world, politics, everything is making a case that is telling you Jesus Christ is not Lord. He's not king. He doesn't have sovereignty. He doesn't have power. And you look and you say, well, why is there sickness? Why is there this? Why is there this trouble? Obviously, he's not king. Obviously, the kingdom hasn't come. Obviously, John has made this case that says so that you might believe in the face of all of that and that through him you may have life. So John has made these cases. This last miracle, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He lays these things out. There are reasons that you ought to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He starts off over here turning water into wine. And he makes his way up to resurrection. And he shows us that Jesus has Jesus is into weddings. And he has power over natural things. He can turn water into wine. Not only that, he can walk on the water. He can say, peace be still. He's showing us that he has power over sin, and he's showing us that he has power over death itself. And I told you there's a transition taking place here. Everything is slowing down. I don't know if you guys watch sports sometimes, but when a person leaves high school sports and goes to college, everything is sped up really, really fast. Lauren will find that out in just scholastic work. You know, it'll be like, here's a book, 37 chapters, test due tomorrow. It's like, wait a minute, in high school, we went through the whole year and we got 37 chapters. Everything speeds up. But in this Gospel of John, everything is slowing down. We're about to make a turn, you know. We're making a transition here. We're about to make a turn. The first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John takes place over 3.5 years. Chapter 12, slowing down, takes place over days. And chapters 13 through 18 takes place over hours. You see this transition. Years. Days. Hours. And John communicates to us, and he tells us there's going to be a belief by those who you wouldn't expect to believe. And there's going to be a failure to believe by those who you think ought to get it. Let me go back in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. That was the true light. See, the Gospel of John is just so beautiful. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it, couldn't overtake it, couldn't put it out. Now, verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light. He's it. The true light. He's it, the one that everything pointed to. John's recording these miracles so that we would believe, and in believing have life, not just life, life more abundant, not just abundant life, eternal life in the midst of everything. He was in the world. You see, John is, he's over here, we've come out of this, and he's going back to the beginning, and he's telling us something. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Can you imagine? He made the dirt he's walking on, the trees and the birds and the sea that he's walking on. He made it. You would think the world would have recognized its own creator. But it's, I mean, I would take it in a natural step, even go farther. I mean, it's like a mother who gives birth to the child, and then the child doesn't recognize her mother. And it says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own people, his own crowd, his own boys. They didn't receive him. We'll go back and look at that word in another lesson, receive him. What does that mean? But as many as received him, remember, he came to his own. He came to his own people, his own brothers and sisters. They didn't receive him, but somebody who did, but there's a contrast here. He came to his own. You would think they would have accepted him. But they didn't, but some other people here did accept him. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even what? To them that believe on his name. What is his name? He's Christ. He's the Son of God. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Came to his own. Now, in John 2:22, he's just made the water into wine. He's just run them out of the temple, and he makes this thing. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. His disciples had no idea what he was talking about. No idea. But in verse 22, John 2:22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When he was risen from the dead, then they believed. They looked back and said, ah, that's what he was talking about. See, the same thing happens to us because he's risen from the dead and because he has sent into our hearts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. So they get it. So we've got, if you look at this gospel, so we got, he came to his own, and his own didn't get it. But then we're starting to get these believers over here, the disciples, when he's raised from the dead, they're starting to get it. Well, then in John chapter 3, who do we have? We got Nicodemus. John chapter 3, look at this. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader. He's a leader. You know what a leader is? I mean, he's the governor. He's the mayor. He's whatever, the leader. I mean, he's the guy everybody's looking to answers. You'll see this later on. Because, you know, and man, I don't want to get ahead of myself today, but so many people will not make a decision on their own. They run to somebody else and say, should we believe on him or should we not? Now, he's a leader of the Jews. You tell us what to believe. There's many people in the churches all over the place today who will not have a relationship because they will not have intimate time with the Lord Jesus. You go have it for me. Come back and tell us. I mean, Jesus says here in verse 3:10, because he's talking about you must be born again. And Jesus said, are you a master of Israel and don't know these things? You're a leader. I'm speaking simple things to you and you don't know these things. I mean, you're the grand poobah here. You're the leader. And you don't know these things? If you don't know these things, how can I talk about these other things? You would have thought Nicodemus would have got it. He didn't get it. And John kind of frames this unbelief of Nicodemus. He frames it. You know what frames? I mean, he blocks it in. He frames it. In chapter 2, we got these disciples, these simple fishermen people who they didn't know nothing about religion. They didn't know nothing. I mean, you know, just common. They got it. Chapter 3, we got the leader of the Jews. He doesn't get it. I wonder what John chapter 4 is. Jesus goes, sits on a well by this crazy Samaritan woman, has a discussion about drinking water out of the well. And this woman is so excited, she runs back to her village, and the whole village believes, and Jesus goes and spends 2 days with them. Nicodemus, King Poobah, should have believed that everything was given to them, and Jesus is standing before him, and he is the true light, the anointed one, the Son of God, and Nicodemus don't get it. A woman has had 5 husbands over here. She gets it. And these crazy fishermen over here, they get it. And I mean, doesn't this remind you what Paul wrote in Corinthians, that these things are hid from the wise and prudent? Jesus said that. And the ones that you would think would get it, don't get it. He makes this contrast to make a point here. He's wanting to show us something. Here are these signs that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and yet those who ought to get it don't. And those who you think wouldn't get it do. I mean, why in the world would this woman with 5 husbands, a Samaritan, had no dealing with it? They didn't even worship at Jerusalem. They had their own mountain. They wouldn't even go to Jerusalem. How's she supposed to know? So excited, runs all the way, come see a man. So that brings the question, what do we do with this man? What do we do with this man, Jesus? Because I'm telling you, every one of us, he comes into our lives and we have to deal with him every day. You say, you know, people say, well, I got saved last week. I got saved 50 years ago. I'm all right. I'm telling you, he's there every day, every moment he has to be dealt with. What are you going to do? Now, John 11, back to John 11. John 11, we're going to have 3 groups of people here to press this point home. We're going to be looking at verses John 11, 45 through 57, but not in order, because I want to show it to you from the groups of people. Now, the first group of people here is the masses. You know, the masses. I'll say this, the mega church, the mega churches. I look down on some of them. Sometimes they have to buy basketball stadiums to fit all the people in. You know, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. I was talking to a guy the other day, and they kind of brag, you know, so-and-so just opened up a new church down here in Abingdon. 600 people showed up on the first day. God must be in it. You know, I mean, they got all this. There's the masses. There's the masses. The masses were conflicted. Look at verse 45. Now, remember what just took place. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, imagine you go to the graveyard and Lazarus, your friend, just came forth out of the tomb. What are you going to do with this man? And look what they did. Then many of the Jews which had came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. I mean, you would think, my God, everybody's just going to, I mean, this is it. This is the sign of signs. I mean, right here, he just raised from the dead. And someone's like, oh, what do we got to go tell the Pharisees. And they'll tell us. They were conflicted about Jesus. They didn't know what to do. And in verse 55 and 56, and this is going to be important, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many, here's the masses, went up out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now remember, we're slowing down. Our gospel is slowing down. The first 11 chapters takes place over 3.5 years. And then we got, you know, a few days, and then we got a few hours here. So everything is slowing down, and the Holy Spirit wants to let us know this is Passover time. He's just raised Lazarus. They're getting ready for Passover. All these Jews are coming up for Passover. And as they're coming up, then sought they, in verse 56, then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think about this guy? What do you think about Jesus? Do you think he'll come to the feast? Now imagine that. I mean, here they are. What do you think? Now get this picture here as they're coming up. We got to get this in our minds. When they came up, how they would come up. Passover's at hand. Seeing Jesus in the last hours. Jesus is going to be experiencing Passover. Jesus is going to be, and what we'll find out here later, Jesus experiences Passover with his disciples and not the masses. Now remember, this thing starts out, it's a feast of the Jews, the Jewish feast. Why? Because Jesus is not in it anymore. He's over here with the ones who believe. But this Passover is a huge feast. They came from all over the world, so to speak, the Roman world at that time. They would be singing the Psalms of Ascent. In the King James Bible, they're called Songs of Degrees. There's 15 Psalms there, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And I don't know, but they was in Ezekiel's temple, there was 15 steps. So they would be singing these songs as they came up. Different groups who came from all over walking. So you can imagine that all of Jerusalem is filled with the singing of these psalms. Everybody's getting ready for Passover, and they're talking about Jesus. I wonder if he's going to show up. What are we going to do with Jesus? And the masses, what about Jesus? Is he going to be here for Passover? You know, it's almost like going, you reckon if we go to the mall, Santa Claus will be there? I don't know. Will he be there? Or maybe it's Easter time. Maybe they'll have the Easter bunny. We can get a picture taken. I wonder if he'll be there. So the Jerusalem is filled with this stuff. They're coming up singing. They're looking for Jesus. They don't find Jesus there. I mean, where is he? Will he come? Now, this is the many. Verse 45, then many of the Jews. You go all the way back to verse 19 in John chapter 11. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. These same many. They know Lazarus is dead. These same many, and they come to Mary and comfort her, and now they just witness Lazarus raised, and they run off to the Pharisees. What are we going to do with this guy? The many is this nameless, faceless crowd. They don't get it. They just go the merry way. You tell us what to do. You remember when I started this thing out, we were talking a little bit about politics and how this nation, you know, we're at this road where we can go this way, maybe to the saving of our nation, maybe so that we can continue to meet out here in freedom. You guys realize that we have right now the freedom to meet here in this building and call ourselves Christians. And right now you're being labeled by these weirdo people that you're Christian nationalists, you're enemies of the state, you're terrorist groups if you go to a school board meeting. Imagine that. So if we don't make this transition this way, and what are the masses doing? The masses, these other people out here, they could care less. I was looking at some reports the other day that most of the people, well, have you ever seen them interview people and, you know, on the street, they ask these people, who was the first president?
Hillary Clinton.
I mean, these people are that weird. And they were telling the percentage of people who vote whether their gas price went up or down. They don't even know, you know, anything about anybody. They just vote. Is my gas prices up or is my gas prices down? Well, right now, guess what? Your gas prices is down. Thank goodness for JB. He's the man, isn't he? Never mind, he raised it up $3, lowered it $1, and people think it went down. Let's vote again. You see, the masses, they don't know. They go and you know, government of the people, by the people, for the people was supposed to be the representative went with the people's best interest. But now the people that says, you know what, we don't know what to think. You tell us and we'll follow your lead. Well, Jesus said the blind leading the blind. The masses, they just witnessed Lazarus raising from the dead. And they run back to the Pharisees. You tell us what to believe. Wonder if Jesus will show up to the Passover. Maybe I'll get his autograph. These people never investigate anything. They never learn anything for themselves. You know how many people right now never learn anything for themselves? Have no idea what's going on? You could tell people, hey, you know what? I'm just going to say this. Put a mask on. It'll help you. Fine. What if we said, you people would never get COVID if you would put a sock over your face. There'd be people walking around with socks over their face. I just seen, it ticked me off, last night, a principal called the police on a 4-year-old boy because he wouldn't wear a mask in school. 4-year-old boy wouldn't wear a mask. The principal called. You think I'm lying. You Google it. You see it's on Fox News. I think somebody needs a beat. Can't say that, can you, Gene? I mean, you understand here where we're at. But you know what? The people don't care. People don't investigate. People don't look. Those are the things that we try to do. And even in the church, people don't investigate. People don't read for themselves. What are we going to do with this Jesus? It's right in your face. That's why people love the mega churches. I'm telling you, you can go in there and you can get lost. And you can just be a nameless face in the crowd and follow the great leaders, and they'll tell you what to believe and what not to believe, and you can just, boom, it's all that. But I'm telling you, when you understand and you begin to know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's why we were doing them other lessons. He calls you to the mountain, the high mountain apart. He wants you as an individual, you alone, you. He made you for his good pleasure and that you would enjoy him, you and him alone in intimate union. The many. Look at chapter 12. Verses 10 and 11. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. We can't have anybody raised from the dead in our church. This doesn't fit the bill. He raised Lazarus from the dead. What did the chief priests do? We've got to kill this guy. Once and for all, we got to put him down. We got to put him down. Look at verse 11. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews, here's this phrase, went away and believed on Jesus. And then chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews. There's that phrase again. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it is written in the Hebrew and the Greek and the Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm King of the Jews. Don't write that he's King of the Jews. Write, he said that. We didn't say it. He said it. Put that on there. Put, he said he's King of the Jews. Don't write he's King of the Jews. The reference to the many, those who can't make a decision. Doubt. Back and forth. You remember he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be yea, or nay be nay, yea be yea. Yeah, nay and yea. Make a decision. Did you hate it when people can't make a decision? Make one, right or wrong. Go left, go right. But they waver back and forth. Can't nail them down. Sounds like politicians. I love watching who's the guy that was fighting with Fauci all that time? Rand Paul. So let it be recorded. The witness refuses to answer the question. Over and over, because, you know, he'd answer the question. Or he'd ask the question, and they would never answer the question. Let it be recorded. The witness refuses to answer the question. I mean, the question comes down, is Jesus Christ Lord? Is he Savior? John, I've wrote these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, you might have life. So a piece of advice here, don't try to decide who Jesus is by polling the masses. I seen a poll the other day, I forget how long ago it was. It wasn't that long ago that 75% of Americans were associated with the church. I don't mean they were in the church or members of the church. I don't mean that, but they were associated in some way with the church. And now that percentage is below 47. Below 47% of the people in the United States don't even affiliate with the church. And it's no wonder I've seen some people in so-called preachers the other day in some big denominations dressed in drag with a Bible preaching, so-called. We wonder, I mean, why we have such social rot in our country. John records these specific signs, these miracles. He doesn't write his gospel so we can get a focus group and see what everybody thinks about Jesus and make a decision. You know, our group decided, because the chief priests, their group decided, they said, we won't have this man to rule over us. Caesar's our king. Caesar's our king. Don't you dare write on the thing, Jesus, King of the Jews. Don't you write that on there. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. Caesar's our friend. John writes so that you can see what Jesus has done, hear what Jesus has taught, then you can make a decision, not based on what the masses think, but based on the evidence that's presented. And I tell you what, thank God if you've had parents that bring you to church. Maybe you don't want to come to church, but people don't realize how important it is just to go, just be around it, be saturated in it. But the bottom line is, their faith is not your faith. You can't hand it off. You can't hand it off. Everyone has to make this decision. Jesus said, who do they say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? I mean, faith, it's a personal matter. It's not a corporate matter until you come into the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And then we share in the like precious faith. We've come through the narrow gate. So remember here, we'll just get back. Remember, we got three groups here. We got first the masses. Many of the Jews, the masses, they're conflicted about Jesus. They don't know what to do. Some believe, some don't believe. They don't know. And group two, they're not conflicted at all. They're threatened by Jesus. Back in John chapter 11, verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. What are we going to do with Jesus? I mean, that's what they're saying. They got a council together, and they said, what are we going to do with Jesus? If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, remember, the Romans are in charge here. They're under Roman rule. Now, under Roman rule, you were allowed to have their own little council and have their own little temple. Because the Romans had made some religions legal, some illegal. And if your religion was illegal, they had a very quick, profound way of putting it out of the way. Crucify you, burn you to death, feed you to lions, very quick. They're getting scared. We'll lose the scraps, because what the Romans were doing to the Jews was throwing them scraps. And they like the scraps, and that's what your country tries to do now, is throw you scraps. We're so used to eating daggone scraps instead of coming to the table to dine, the feast table. We get so used to the scraps, and these Jews think, man, we like our scraps. And we're threatened we'll lose our scraps. They're more concerned about losing their place, their power, their scraps, instead of worrying, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Is this the true light? Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Don't you know anything? Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake, he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. Caiaphas prophesies rightly. One is going to die for the nation. And then this one that dies, he's going to gather the people from all over, these people that are scattered throughout. But in the very next breath, he made plans to kill him. I mean, it sounds strange. You read that in context. And in verse 57, they put the warrant out for his arrest. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. You know, Cindy works at the courthouse, you know. People, they get a warrant out for their arrest. Jesus has a warrant out for his arrest. You ever wonder, people think, wow, you don't know what it's like to be hunted. Jesus does. Jesus had a warrant out for his arrest. And this phrase right here, the chief priest and the Pharisees, That phrase is used seven times in the gospel. Five of them in seven times in the gospels. It's used five times in John. Two other times in Matthew. In John chapter 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they plot to arrest Jesus. And in John chapter 11 here, they put out the warrant for his arrest. And in John chapter 18, they execute that warrant. And they go get him. Flip over there. Let me show you something right here. In John chapter 18, verse 3, you think it was the Romans who went and got him, but it wasn't. John chapter 18, verse 3, Judas. Who is Judas? Everybody knows who Judas is. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Sounds like a peace committee, doesn't it? Lanterns and torches and weapons. They have the arrest warrant in their hand and they're going to arrest Jesus. It wasn't the Romans wasn't scared of Jesus. It was the council. It was the chief priests and the Pharisees because they were threatened by him. Romans didn't crucify Jesus because they thought he was a threat to them. The council said he's a threat to us. We'll lose our little scraps. We'll lose our place. Go to real quick. The same thing took place right here in Acts chapter 4 at the Gate Beautiful. Peter, James, and John. They just healed the man. Verse 15, Acts chapter 4, verse 15. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they brought Peter, James, and John before for the council. Peter and John, they brought them before the council. Who was the council? The chief priests and the Pharisees. They brought him up there and they said, all right, they talked to him a little bit. They hear everything that's going on. They send him out. They go aside. And they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. We got to threaten them. This ain't right. Can't be going around healing people. I mean, we thought we put down Jesus. We crucified him. We buried him in a grave. We put a tomb. We sealed it. Roman guards. And now these disciples, this thing has gotten worse. It's getting out of hand now. We just had one we had to deal with, and now it's spreading. We got to threaten them. We got to threaten them. Problem spreading. And I'm telling you guys, and I always wonder this, and I mean, I guess I understand the meaning, but, you know, we go back to the beginning. Why on the coins does it say, in God we trust? In the scriptures it says, in whom we trust, in him we trust. Who is this him? He's got a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. Why didn't it say on the quarter, in Jesus we trust? They'll never put that on there because we're threatened by him. We can't, we don't want his name anywhere. I mean, I'm telling you what, guys, you can go to football games, you can go to all these, and they can pray, and they can talk about God, but you want to tick people off, you want to get the masses fired up, you want to get the council after you, start talking about Jesus. I'm telling you, it's a threat. He's a threat. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And I can tell you this, there's always a real and there's always a false. And you know, they look a whole lot alike. The wheat and the tares look a whole lot alike. And there's a real church and there's a false church. And people think sometimes because this church has 1,000 people in it that God is blessing them. And I'm telling you, it's just the masses. It's just the masses conflicted. Some believe, some don't believe. But you interject Jesus into that, and I'm telling you, they don't want him anywhere around that because he's a threat to the scraps of power and pride that they have. So many are conflicted of coming to the faith in Jesus because of what it will cost them. And what it costs you is in terms of control, in terms of power, in terms of sovereignty over their own life, making their own choices, their own decisions. He's a threat. You know, at one time you could come and go when you pleased. You could do whatever you want. You could eat whatever you want. I'm telling you, sometimes the Lord will say, put that down, stop. You know, before I could eat all the Reese's cups I wanted. But then the Lord Jesus in your life says you can't. And I know it sounds crazy. Do you want to give up that power? And most people don't want to give up that power. He's a threat. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. And because a lot of times people just want to deal with Jesus maybe on a Sunday. They don't realize that you know, when you're walking in the store, you're going here, he's there, and he's always. What power are you gonna give over to him? Do you see Jesus as a means to an end, someone that you can use, someone that you can just holler out to and take something from? Or is he one that is free to use you as he will, that we become a willing vessel? Now, again, there's three groups here. We got the masses, we got the chief priests and the Pharisees, the council, and then the third group of these people is, and this is who John's hope, the reason he's writing this, is that we would believe like the disciples believed. And in believing, you would have life. Look at verse 54. I told you everything was slowing down. Jesus, there, well, back in John chapter 11, verse 54. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness and to a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the rest of John's gospel, except for the cross, the public thing, is recorded of Jesus spending time, this precious time that he gave to his disciples, this intimate time of communion and fellowship. They weren't like the many. They didn't waver. They didn't go to the council and see what the masses had said and what the council's going to tell us. They weren't threatened like the council. They believed. They clung to Jesus. They followed Jesus. Now remember, when did this take place? Passover's coming. You remember how the Gospel of John begins? John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What was he talking about? I mean, this is Passover. It's Passover. Lamb for Passover. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. How did the Gospel end? John chapter 19. Verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? Your king? And the chief priest, here we go, answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. They took Jesus. Imagine that. I wonder how many churches. I mean, you know, the false. That Jesus, I mean, do you ever just think about this and think the very presence, the manifest presence of Jesus has shown up, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, and the council says, no, we're not having him here, he's not our king, and they put him in chains, and they led him away. See, Caiaphas prophesied, not knowing what he was saying. Better than one man die for the nation. And he says that as they're making preparations for the Passover. And Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And then at the end, his own people put Jesus to death during the Passover. His own people came to his own. His own received him not. They put him to death. They led him away. Lazarus is raised and then has a Passover. Jesus has a Passover, then he's raised. John records these things here. And I'm getting ready to finish, Jeff. Jesus has the power over death. He has power over sin. He has power over sin, which leads to death, which is why there's always hope, which is why we have a hope. This is why we have an anchor to the soul that's rooted and grounded. It's all in him. He's it. So it brings the question, and go back, always, this is always, what are you going to do with this man? What do we do with this man, Jesus? What do we do with this man who has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth given into him? What are we going to do with this man? Are we going to put him in chains and lead him away and say, we don't have him? Caesar's our king. He's not our king. You said he's our king. He's not our king. Are we going to be like the masses and go try to get some help and say, what do you think? Let's have a council. Should we believe Jesus is king or not? Is he in charge? Is he not in charge? I don't know. Let's just see what the people do. Let's vote. Let's vote Jesus in the church and let's make him king. Or we're going to be like the disciples. That go away into an upper room. That go away into the private. That have their own little intimate meal as we'll be having here just a few minutes with our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you realize as we come to this table, this is a table that he's prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of our inheritance that they would keep us out of. And he says, here, come and dine. Waver like the many? Do we war like the council? Or do we believe and become a disciple? And I'm telling you, there's things, when I was looking, I'm going to close here in a second. I remember there was this woman in the scriptures, and an old prophet came to her. And she says, he tells her it's the season. According to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Man, I just look at that. I mean, and you know what she says? Say it ain't so. Don't you lie to me. You know better. I'm old. I don't have any children. And then the old prophet says, you'll embrace a son. And I just think to myself, every time the son, and I mean right here, thou shalt embrace a son. The son. The disciples embraced the sun. Job talks about the showers that come and the mountains. And he said they'll embrace the rock for shelter. They'll run and they'll cling to it. Let me give you one last verse. 1 John. 1 John. Verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now remember, John wrote in his gospel, these things I've written for you, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him that you might have life, eternal life, abundant life, life in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, that everything is crumbling down, that you might have life, not be like those who are perishing. And John says here again, I've wrote to you that you might believe, you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'm writing so that you might know who he is, and I'm writing again so that you may have the assurance that you have eternal life. What do we do with this Jesus? You see the masses, you see everybody. What are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? He's in the middle of everything. Here he is. What are we going to do? And I'm telling you, every situation that you're in, every situation you're in, every trouble, every joy, Jesus is in the middle of it. Now, what are we going to do with him? Do we embrace the Son? Do we waver back and forth? Or do we wish he wasn't there? And I'm telling you, this is an ongoing thing in every little bit, everything that we go through. Everything that we go through. Anyway, I'll quit with that.